days are filled with laughter. My heart has known your peace. I've traveled far, still there is far to go. 'Cause in my heart there is a longing to look upon your face. Where you are is where I want to be. You are my king. You are the Lamb, Lion of Judah, Seed of Abraham, the Holy One, God's only Son. You are the King of who I am, who I am.
Every road I've traveled down, you have walked before me, made the light to shine out of darkness. Oh, I'm looking for the day when I bow before you, lay my crown at your feet.
You are my king. You are the Lamb, Lion of Judah, Seed of Abraham, the Holy One, God's only Son. You are the King of who I am. You are my King. The Lamb, Lion of Judah, Seed of Abraham, the Holy One, God's only Son. You are the King of who I am. You are the King of who
Welcome to another lesson from the Bible presented by the Hamilton Church of Christ. What a privilege it is to open the Word of God and read the message given to man by his Creator. What a comfort to derive strength, knowledge, wisdom, and understanding from God's Holy Word. We invite you to listen to and enjoy today's message from this great book, the Bible. Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
Heaven is a wonderful place filled with glory and grace. I want to see my Savior's face. Heaven is a wonderful place. Want to go there.
Heaven is a wonderful place. Filled with glory and grace. I want to see my Savior's face. Heaven is a wonderful place. When I get to heaven, gonna walk with Jesus. When I get to heaven, gonna see his face. When I get to heaven, gonna talk with Jesus. Glory, hallelujah, I'm saved.
Oh yes, I'm saved.
Saved.
Wonderfully saved. Saved by the blood of the Lamb.
Saved.
Wonderfully saved. And I'm so glad I am. Hallelujah. Heaven is a wonderful place.
A wonderful place.
Filled with glory and grace.
Glory and grace.
I want to see my Savior's face. Heaven is a wonderful place. Heaven is a wonderful place.
A wonderful place.
Filled with glory and grace.
Glory and grace.
I want to see my Savior's face. Heaven is
We are still in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, ready to begin at the 11th verse. At this point in the narrative, Paul and his company are in the country of Macedonia. In this party with Paul are Silvanus, Timothy, and Luke. They just come to the city of Berea after having had to leave the city of Thessalonica. They did establish a church in Thessalonica, but there was so much clamor and ill feeling stirred up against them by those Jews who were envious that they had to leave then and go on further. So now they're in the city of Berea, and Luke tells us that Paul went into the synagogue of the Jews. So there was a synagogue here, a fairly numerous Jewish colony to be enough to have a synagogue. And as the custom of Paul was, he went in there to teach them from the scriptures, from the Old Testament scriptures, the truth that the Messiah had now come. And verse 11 says, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica. The word here used for noble literally means more noble by birth, that is, descended from more illustrious ancestors. But here the word is not used to mean that. It's really mean to show a quality of the mind and of the heart. They were more generous, more liberal, and more noble in their feelings. They were more disposed to inquire sincerely into the truth of the doctrines that were taught by Paul and Silas. And it is always a proof of a noble, of a liberal, and of a great a disposition for a person to be willing to examine the truth of any doctrine presented. And that's the case here at Thessalonica. We today can have that very same noble spirit and attitude that they had. And as a matter of fact, we should have it by being willing to look into those things that are taught to see for sure if they are the truth or not. So how were they noble than those in Thessalonica? They were more noble in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. First of all, they were willing to hear. They were willing to see what was taught. They were willing to listen. So many people have flatly rejected the Bible, have rejected the truth, have rejected the doctrine of Christianity, and have never studied, never read, never really given themselves an opportunity to know what those doctrines are. They've never submitted themselves to the doctrines of the Bible, and they quickly reject and refute, turn away from those things that they cannot have honestly been exposed to what the true teachings of the Bible are. We always place ourselves in a bad light. We always show that we're not of a very noble character when we reject the things of God, the things that our Creator is giving us, the thing that is made for us, for our salvation, to extricate us from our state of sin when we reject it and never even give it an opportunity to come into our mind. So they were noble in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and they were further noble, they were further given a high quality of character in that they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Now, they didn't just wait till the Sabbath day, one day a week, but every day on a daily basis they searched the scriptures. Now the scriptures here are the Old Testament scriptures, and this tells us for sure that these Jews here had a copy of them. It wasn't just something that they handed down by tradition or that they allowed somebody to just come along and teach and them not be able to verify what was taught, but they had a copy of the scriptures and they searched them. They read them. They knew what they taught. They searched them daily, whether those things were so. They took the teachings of Paul and Silas and they applied these teachings to the great yardstick of God, to the great standard by which we should all go, that is the scriptures. They saw if they were in accordance with the scriptures. And as we know, the gospel that was taught by Paul was taught in such a way as to show that it did come from the scriptures. The things he taught were consistent with what the prophecy said. And if they could simply be made to believe and to know that these prophecies were fulfilled by the Messiah, by the man Jesus Christ, then it would be very easy for them to take that one more step and to believe that then he was the Son of God. So This is the way to have a noble character and noble spirit, to receive the word with all readiness of mind, and then to also search the scriptures daily whether those things were so. It's not enough just to receive it. It's not enough just to accept what somebody says, but you must put it to the test. You must check to see if it's according to what the scriptures teach. Now, that's one of the beauties of teaching on a book by book and verse by verse and chapter by chapter method, and that is you stay right in the context, and it's very easy for anyone who is listening to you to examine, to search, to check, to see whether or not your teaching is in accordance with the scriptures, in accordance with the Bible, because it's right there. You just turn and read right along with the teaching that's given, and you can check and see if that's what it says or not. Is that according to the context? Is that according to the meaning of the words? Is that according to the true nature of the thing that's trying to be taught in this area? And it's so important. We cannot afford to allow someone to teach you something that's not according to the scriptures. So just as surely as it's wrong to reject a teaching without accepting it into the mind enough to put it to the test, it's also equally wrong to accept a teaching without also testing that teaching to see whether or not it is so. This puts the responsibility on the hearer to know, to check, to test, and not just to blindly accept something because it sounds good on the surface. So the result of this is given in verse 12. Therefore, many of them believed. So they had a lot of success. Anytime you have this attitude of someone who is ready to receive and then also wants to search to see if the scriptures verify the teaching, then you're going to have success if you have the truth. Now, if you don't have the truth, this attitude is going to denounce you, is going to show that you are a fraud, that you are an imposter, and you'll not have any success. But if you are willing to be honest and sincere and to check to see if the Bible verifies the teaching, then if it's true, you're going to accept it. So that was the case here. Many of them believed. This is Luke's description of their success. He doesn't say how many, but he also says in verse 12, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men not a few. Now these honorable women were the women of noble families, highly thought of families, and they were Greeks, and of course of men not a few. So there were Jews and Gentiles at Berea who did receive this word, and we have to look upon their example of studying and having an open mind as being an example for us today. For if we have that very same feeling, that very same attitude towards any teaching that's given us, we're going to glean out the things that are truth, and we're going to weed out those things that are in error that we shouldn't be subjected to. And so we see that this attitude has a built-in safety factor about it. It's safe in that it allows you to receive anything that is true and not one who so readily rejects something that you don't have an opportunity to know if it's truth or not. So any truth that comes along, you're going to be in a position to have it, to capture it, to use it, to make it work for you to the very best advantage. But it's also a safety factor in that anything that's taught you that's not the truth, you're going to spot it as being a false doctrine and then know to reject that because it does not meet up to this standard of being according to what the scriptures teach. But just as Paul had success, he also had hardship. Verse 13 says, but when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. So those from Thessalonica came over to Berea, and they stirred up the people. That is, they aroused some kind of a commotion against Paul. This word used here for stirred up means proper to agitate or excite, as the waves of the sea are agitated by the wind. And so it's a beautiful picture of the agitation and excitement of a popular tumult from the fact that it does resemble the troubled waves of the ocean. And this figure is often employed by the classic writers and also occurs other places in the scriptures. So they were roused up against Paul. They'd already been through all this at Thessalonica. So verse 14 says, "And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still." So they didn't wait for the trouble to reach a climax and have to be brought before the local authorities and maybe be thrown into jail or have some kind of a beating or anything like that. They immediately sent Paul away. He went by the sea, which would mean that he sailed then to the next place that he went to, which was going to be Athens. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. They stayed at Berea. Paul went ahead and left Silas and Timothy behind. We don't know exactly why this was. It may be that Paul had to leave so hastily that there were still some things that Silas and Timothy could do to assist the church in Berea in this very early stage of its existence. But Luke doesn't elaborate any more than that. Verse 15, "And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens." So it was the brethren that did this. They sent him away. And evidently some of them went with Paul on down to Athens. And as we see Paul arriving in Athens, we realize this is the first visit of Paul to this great city. And it was perhaps the first visit of any Christian to bring the gospel to this city. We do not know. But his success in this city for some cause was not very great. He did preach the gospel here, and he did convert some individuals. But as we look at this great city of Athens, we see that it was a very distinguished and famous city of Greece. It was noted for the military talents, the learning, the eloquence, and the politeness of its residents. It was founded by Cecrops, and about 1,556 years before the Christian age, there was an Egyptian colony established there. It was called Athens in honor of Minerva, a goddess who was worshipped very prominently there and to whom the city was dedicated. The city at first was built on a rock in the midst of a very spacious plain, but in the process of time the whole plain was covered with buildings, and this was called the Lower City. No city of Greece or of the ancient world was so much distinguished for philosophy and learning and the arts. The most widely known and popular warriors and poets and statesmen and philosophers were either born or came to live here. The most widely recognized models of architecture and statuary were there, and for ages it held its preeminence in civilization, arts, and arms. So this is the kind of a city that Paul is going into now. It's going to be different from Philippi and Berea and Thessalonica and those cities back in Asia Minor, such as Iconia, Lystra, and Derbe. This was a great city of the world. And those that brought Paul there, verse 15 says, "And receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timothy for to come to him with all speed, they departed." So they left Paul here, and Paul gave them a commandment to tell Silas and Timothy to come as fast as they could, to come with all speed. No doubt Paul thought there would be a chance for much work here, and he's going to need a lot of help. And we're going to see that he didn't have very much success, though, in this great city of Athens. Verse 16, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw that the city was wholly given to idolatry." Now his spirit was stirred. This means that his mind was greatly excited. The word is mean some kind of excitement or agitation or paroxysm of the mind. And it means that the mind of Paul was greatly concerned or agitated due to the condition this city was in. He was filled with pity and distress at their folly and their danger. For he saw that the city was wholly given to idolatry. This means it was full of idols. There was idols on every hand. And the condition of this city being full of idols is abundantly testified to by the writers of history. One historian says that the Athenians were greatly surpassed others in their zeal for religion. Another says of the city of Athens, on every side there are altars, victims, temples, and festivals. Another says that Athens was full of the images of gods and men adorned with every variety of material and with all the skill of art. And yet another says, humorously of the city, that it was easier to find a god than to find a man there. So it was a city full of idols. So we get some idea as to how this great city struck Paul. Paul viewed this city with a Christian mind. Here Athens had more that was splendid in architecture, more that was brilliant in science, more that was beautiful in the arts than any other city of the world, perhaps more than all the rest of the world put together. Yet there is no account that the mind of Paul was filled with admiration. There is no record that he spent his time in examining the works of art. There is no evidence that he forgot his high purpose here in an idle and useless examination of the temples and the statues. He had a Christian mind, and he looked at all this with a Christian heart. That heart was deeply affected in view of the amazing guilt of a people who were ignorant of the true God, who had filled their city with idols, who honored things that only came from their imagination, and who in the midst of all the splendor and luxury were going down to destruction. Paul was greatly stirred by this city. He was upset at their condition, their spiritual condition, and so he set about to do something about it. Verse 17 says, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Any place he could, he talked to them about their condition, about the situation. He talked to them about Christianity. To dispute means that he engaged in an argument with them. He tried to show them that they were not doing the right thing. He tried to show them that there was a better way. The devout persons here would be those that were worshiping God after the manner of the Jews. They were Jewish proselytes who had renounced idolatry, but who had not been fully admitted to the privileges of the Jews. So he was trying to work on the Jews, which he did every place he went, but he was also working on those that were absolute idolaters, those that knew nothing about the true and living God. So he disputed in the market daily with them that met with him. Anybody that would meet with him and talk with him, he was ready to talk to them about this subject of religion. Verse 18 says, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. Now, Athens was distinguished among all the cities of Greece and the world for the cultivation of a subtle and refined philosophy. This was their boast, and it was the object of their constant search and study. And so Paul here encounters two of these schools of philosophy. One is called the Epicureans, and one is called the Stoics. The sect of philosophers that were named of the Epicureans were named from Epicurus, who lived about 300 years before the Christian age. They denied that the world was created by God and that the gods exercised any care or providence over human affairs. And also they denied the immortality of the soul. Against these positions of the sect, known as the Epicureans, Paul directed his main argument in proving that the world was created and governed by God. One of the distinguishing doctrines of Epicurus was that pleasure was the chief good, that virtue was to be practiced only as it contributed to pleasure. But by pleasure, Epicurus did not mean sensual and groveling appetites and degraded vices, but rational pleasure, properly regulated and governed. But whatever his views were, it is certain that his followers had embraced the doctrine that the pleasures of sense were to be practiced without restraint. Both in principle and in practice, therefore, they devoted themselves to a life of gaiety and sensuality, and sought happiness only in indolence, effeminacy, and the fulfilling of the lustful desires of the flesh. Being confident in the belief that the world was not under the administration of a God of justice, they gave themselves up to the indulgence of every passion. These Epicureans were the infidels of their time, and they were the example of the gay and fashionable multitude of all times that live without God and that seek pleasure as their chief good. Well, you can see how that the religion that Paul is propounding here is in much conflict with these Epicureans. But he also encountered the Stoics. And this was a sect of philosophers so named from the Greek word stoa, which means a porch or portico, because Zeno, the founder of this sect, held his school and taught in a porch in the city of Athens. Zeno was born in the island of Cyprus, but the greater part of his life was spent at Athens in teaching philosophy. After having taught publicly for 48 years, he died at the age of 96, 264 years before Christ. The doctrines of this sect were that the universe was created by God, that all things were fixed by fate, that even God was under the dominion of fatal necessity, and that the fates were to be submitted to, that the passions and affections were to be suppressed and restrained, that happiness consisted in the insensibility of the soul to pain, and that a man should gain an absolute mastery over all the feelings and passions that he may have. They were stern in their views of virtue, and like the Pharisees, they prided themselves on their own righteousness. They supposed that matter was eternal, and that God was simply the animating principle or soul of the world, or that all things were a part of God. They fluctuated much in their views of a future state, some of them believing that the soul would exist only until the destruction of the universe, and others that it would finally be absorbed into the divine essence and become a part of God. So it can be easily seen, therefore, that Paul had a conflict with both of these sects of the philosophers, and no doubt with all of the doctrines of philosophy in the city of Athens. And so Luke says that they encountered him. That is, they contended with him. They opposed themselves to him. They put their ideas and their beliefs up in opposition to what Paul was teaching and what Paul believed. And there's a very definite conflict here. So a man like Paul had to be very well versed in his belief and in his teaching, because these people spent all their time studying their philosophy. They were well prepared to meet whatever argument he might put up. And so now we're going to have a great test of how well prepared Paul is to defend the gospel. Our next lesson will involve Paul's speech to these philosophers. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
From the lofty courts of heaven came a bud on earth to bloom, knowing when he left his father that his fate would be the tomb. But the grave, it could not hold him. Angels rolled the stone away. Now the mighty rose of Sharon